Your Bibles, if you will, this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, and to verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Holding that place in your Bible, go to the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and to the book of John chapter 3 and verse 3. We're not just leading you around all over the Bible. We're going to speak basically from the book of Ephesians, but I want to give you these other verses of Scripture to show you what we're dealing with in this message. As most of you already know, this is the second message in the series that we're calling Grace, Not Calvinism. And tonight, we're going to be speaking on the doctrine of human depravity negatively. That does not mean that I'm going to be speaking against the doctrine of human depravity, but I'm going to be speaking upon what that doctrine is not, because there are those today who misunderstand, there are those who think they understand and take this doctrine further than they should, and there are those who caricature deliberately this doctrine, deliberately caricature the doctrine, to make it look like something that it is not. And so tonight we're going to be speaking upon the subject of what the doctrine of human depravity is not. But in the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we see the Scripture speaking of man in his very early existence upon the earth. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, and verse number 3, that passage of Scripture that we're all quite familiar with, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to notice now the word see. He does not say there merely that he cannot enter. Certainly that is supposed. But the statement is more than that. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word see there does not simply mean to visualize it with our eyes, our optical abilities, but it means he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. It's not something that is understandable or perceivable to him except he be born again. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, I want you to begin to read with verse number 1 and read through verse 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. The condition of man's soul necessitates his salvation. Man does not need to be saved unless he's lost. He does not need to be regenerated unless he's dead. The condition of his soul necessitates his salvation. Not only so, but the condition of his soul determines the means that are necessary for that salvation. That is simply to say that if he is only astray, as many religious groups today think he is, all he needs is a way shower, someone to point him in the way. And certainly, if he's looking for the right way, if he has a desire to go the right way, if he has the spiritual propensity to go in the right direction, if there's someone to point it out to him, he will go in that direction. If that's all that's wrong with him, if he's only astray, if he's only sick, all he needs to do is to have medicine. If he's only sick in a minor fashion. All he needs is access to the medicine. He will get it, and he will administer it to himself. If he is so sick he cannot read the label, if he is so sick he cannot find the bottle, if he's so sick he cannot get the lid off, he's in a little worse condition. We read recently, or heard recently, some years ago, of a man who had a heart condition, an old man, and they found him dead, and in the process of dying, he had tried to get the lid off of his bottle of pills, and he couldn't get it off. And he had beaten the bottle on some furniture, and he couldn't break the bottle, and he'd finally taken something, and he'd nearly gotten the bottle crushed, but he died before he got to the medicine. But at least he had the knowledge of what he needed, and he had a determination to go after it. Is man in his natural state that well off? Is he seeking that which he needs? Or is he in such bad condition that he doesn't know what he needs? In such bad condition that he is not trying to get it? In such bad condition that he would refuse it if it were offered to him under normal conditions? What are his circumstances? If he's only sick, he only needs medicine. But if he's dead, what medicine would you prescribe? What medicine can the doctor give that will cure that problem? Something very different is needed. Now listen, most soteriological understanding, by that I mean most doctrine that concerns salvation, is misunderstood, and the misunderstanding starts right here. What is the condition of man in his fallen state? Not what is he as he came from the hand of God, but what is he as he comes from his mother's womb? What is he as he grows up in this world as a young man? What is he as he reaches maturity and he begins to make the choices that are native to him and that he has the opportunity to make? What is the direction of his movement? In this message and the next message, we're going to be dealing with this state of man, the state that he is in. In this message, we're going to deal with it in a negative sense. In other words, I'm going to try to show you some misrepresentations that have been given to this, or some misunderstandings that frequently adopt themselves to this doctrine, and to denounce those things and try to explain that they are not the case and that they are not the things that we're teaching. In the next message, we'll be focusing upon this doctrine of human depravity positively. We'll be showing you what it is. So this evening, we're going to try to briefly speak of five things that this doctrine is sometimes accused of being that it is not. And the first one that I want to mention to you is this. It is not a mere insignificant Bible doctrine. I hear from time to time men who will confess that they believe in human depravity, but they object to anybody dwelling at great length upon it, because after all, they think of it as being a negative doctrine, and already we know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so let's get on, let's move away from this negative doctrine, and let's get into something that's more mainline, quote unquote. Well, let me tell you something, folks. We will not look very far in our Bible until we find this doctrine of human depravity, and we will not go very much farther until we find its repetition. Let us take, for instance, the first man born into the human race. His father and mother were Adam and Eve, and his name was Cain, and he killed his younger brother out of jealousy. Now, that's depravity. When you see a man who rises up against his own flesh and blood brother, perhaps in this case, I do not say so, but perhaps a twin brother, and slays him, you say that man is a depraved creature. But he did not stand alone, for we find that his conduct was common among the people of his day. It says of the Antediluvians, that is those people who lived before the flood, and you realize that you have overlapping generations from the time of the creation to the time of the flood. The flood came 16, or not overlapping, but almost overlapping. Adam had been dead only a short time when Noah was born. But the flood came 1,656 years after the creation of the earth. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So you can take the life of Adam of 930 years and add Noah's life to it of 600, and you have 1,530 years. So you only have about 126 years difference between the birth of Noah and the death of Adam. And so they're almost overlapping generations. And the Bible says of those people in the book of Genesis, where we read a moment ago, that the imagination of their hearts was tainted with evil. That's not what it said at all, is it? It said the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. In other words, he said they were evil in the greatest extent of the word. And so you understand that it is a broad doctrine in that sense. Come on up to Noah, and we find that this man Noah got drunk after God had delivered him through the flood. Look at his son Ham, who reveled in finding his father undressed in his drunkenness and was judged of that. Look at the man Nimrod, who started idolatry and promoted it in a very big and an international, what should we say, ecumenical? Yeah. The father of ecumenicalism, the great desire of the religious world today, was the sin of those men of time past. This man by the name of Nimrod. Look at Abraham, who willingly allowed his wife to become a member of another man's harem to protect his own hide. His son Isaac did the same thing. Depravity in their very hearts and souls. Look at Jacob. Look at Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, how she conspired to deceive her husband in order to get her will done in spite of that of her husband. I hope none of you ladies would do that. But I have known of women who did such things as to deceive their husband so as to get their way. And Jacob, of course, lied to his father, stole his brother's birthright. Look at Jacob's sons who sold their brother to the Midianites into slavery, even considered killing him and throwing him into a pit. Look at Achan, who took of the accursed thing and brought the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. And Israel, who went continually into idolatry, even while God's arm was made bare for them to behold. Consider Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, who sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And Simon Peter, who denied him and said, "I do not know him." And John Mark, who because of the hardness of the way turned back and left the work that God had called him to. We don't have to go far in our Bible to find human depravity, nor do we have to think of it, nor may we ever think of it as being an insignificant Bible doctrine. Here's what I'm trying to say. It is a fact of Scripture that must be dealt with. It is a very predominant part of Scripture, and if we do not deal with this, we must neglect a very great section of God's holy word. We must deal with it. Secondly, I want to point out that human depravity is not moral insensitivity. Now, there are those who believe in this doctrine of human depravity, and they take it farther than the Bible takes it. There are others who do not believe in it, and they try to accuse all men who do believe in it of taking it to this extent, of indicating that it is a total moral insensitivity. That is, that man, in his natural state, has no moral sensitivity at all. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, And verse 7, the Bible said, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now we see here the first fallen creatures upon the face of the earth, and we see that they are not morally insensitive. They perceive that there is a right and a wrong, and that they are in the wrong, for they hide themselves from God. We are never implying, or at least anyone who understands this doctrine is not implying, that inherent depravity implies amorality. That is, that a man does not know good from evil, or he has no concept of good and evil. It certainly is not that. I want to tell you this. If you were to pick out the most evil of those men that I mentioned, or perhaps you would dream of someone else that you say is more evil than Cain, maybe someone like King Herod the Great, or Adolf Hitler, or Pharaoh, who demanded all the boy children of the Israelites be thrown into the river, or be slain. You might say, I think he's the most evil man. Well, pick him out. Pick out the most evil man that you can find and set him alongside any animal within the creation, and you will find that there is a very distinct difference. The animal is absolutely amoral. Now, you may scold the animal and cause him to have fears about certain things he does, but you watch his conduct, and all of us, I don't have to be graphic for you to understand what I'm saying there. You can see the mating of the animals, you can see the killing of the animals of each other, and you can see that they do not have moral inhibition or moral insensitivity, but even the wickedest man in all of the world knows something. Cain, after he had slain his brother, set out to make some kind of a self-justification. And man always feels some kind of a need to justify himself. Man is a moral agent. By that I mean he acts. And I mean he acts with realization of moral truths, right and wrong. He knows something, he acts, and within limitations, he is a free moral agent. Now, I don't want you to carry that too far. That must not be carried too far in either direction. If you say man is a free moral agent, and you intend to say by that he can choose that which is spiritually good, or he can choose that which is spiritually bad, and it's strictly up to him, then you are at odds with the Word of God. The Word of God definitely denies that. That he does not have the ability to perceive spiritual things, and he will always choose the evil. But within the realm of that evil, he has a great many options. Will he go out to a house of prostitution on Sunday, or will he take his family to a picnic at the lake? Now, one is better than the other. One is more immoral than the other. It's very obvious to anyone who thinks that they are not equal, but they are both wrong. For on that day he should take his family to the house of God, and there he should worship. And even if he does take his family to the house of God and he's yet in that fallen condition, even that he's doing for himself. So he has all kind of options within this, but it's still the options of a fallen creature. Can he act in such a way that would please God? No! For without faith it is impossible to please God, and faith is the fruit of the Spirit. No, he cannot do that. But within the realm of who he is, the person, the being that he is, he can act with all kinds of freedom. But as I said earlier, as a moral creature, even when he does that which is wrong, he has this tendency to justify himself, and the very fact that he would tend to try to justify himself in any way, no matter how foolish, no matter how shallow, no matter how inaccurate the attempt may be, the very fact that he would try would prove that he was morally sensitive. A person does something and they turn and look at you and say, I don't really think there's anything wrong with that. You know what he's just confessed? That he's morally sensitive and he thinks there might possibly have been something wrong with it. There's at least a moral sensitivity. All right, we have to move on. Thirdly, the doctrine of human depravity is not a teaching of total moral incapability. In other words, we are not saying no one that understands this doctrine at all is teaching that man cannot do anything that is morally good. When someone claims that that is being taught, they are caricaturing the doctrine. They are not being honest, or at least if they are being honest, they are very, very ignorant. For no one really teaches that about that. In other words, a man who is unsaved may do loving things. Do you believe an unsaved man can love his wife? I have no doubt about that. How many unsaved men have been willing to die and indeed have died for their families? Probably untold thousands have done that. Yes, they can love their wife and love their family. Can they do charitable things? Can they be a good neighbor? Can they do decent things for their neighbors? Can they do morally good acts? Can they abstain from adultery? That's a morally good thing. Maybe you wouldn't call it an act, it'd be an abstinence, but nevertheless it's morally good. So we're not saying that a man who is a depraved creature is incapable morally in a total sense at all. What we're saying is that he has an incapability toward God. That is, that he cannot do anything that is with a real and a proper view to the glory of God. Once again, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is not an attribute of the normal fallen creature. It just simply is not. It is an incapability toward God. Now, I'm not saying that a lost man cannot do religious things, but even the religious acts of the unregenerate are for themselves. A brother was asking me tonight about a particular sin, and he didn't at all agree with this, but he said he had heard that one sin was the sin that you couldn't be forgiven for. If you did that, you're just automatically going to go to hell, you know, because that was just too... And I said, well, and he said, I noticed the Bible doesn't say anything about that. I said, no, it doesn't. Doesn't need to, because either your sins are under the blood of Christ or they're not under the blood of Christ. If they're under the blood of Christ, you're not going to go to hell. If they're not under the blood of Christ, you're going to go to hell. You are going to go to hell if they're not under the blood of Christ. It's that simple. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this, that this doctrine comes out of a philosophy, not out of a scripture. Well, what is the philosophy? The philosophy is this, that a man must do something and does do something, or he must abstain from certain things and does abstain from certain things in order to secure his soul. When a man abstains from evil in order to get to heaven, when a man does something good in order to get to heaven, all he does is proves he's on his way to hell. That's all he does. He proves he's on the way to hell because he's doing that thing not for the glory of God, but for himself. He's not doing it to please God except as God would reward him. He's not doing it for God's glory. He's doing it for his own eternal comfort. You see? And it's a whole different thing. So he is not pleasing God. But that doesn't say he's morally incapable. It says rather that he is spiritually incapable, if we might make it that brief. Now let's quickly move on and consider, fourthly, that human depravity is not total in its degree. I heard within a matter of a few months, one on tape, the other in the process of reading, two preachers, both whom I have met years ago. One of them is dead now, the other is not. But both of these preachers took this doctrine of depravity, and they, of course, were essentially denying it. But they said that the people who preach and teach this doctrine essentially imply that all people are equally evil. In other words, I believe that the names that they used, one of them I remember, said that Hezekiah was no different than Herod. And he used some parallels like that, took godly men of the Bible and ungodly men of the Bible and said what they're teaching is that there is no difference. They're in essence teaching that all men are equally bad. Now that's what's called a straw man. In other words, if you have an argument, and I want to argue against it, and I don't have the intelligence or I'm not willing to do the research that is necessary to argue against your argument, then the thing for me to do is to build a straw man and set him on fire. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. How often have you heard someone who did not only disbelieve, but they detested the doctrine of eternal security? And they said, "Now, I don't believe this old Baptist teaching that you can just go down to the front and shake hands with the preacher and go out and live like the devil the rest of your life and go to heaven." Well, I think they got an awful good argument there. I don't believe that you can just go down to the front and shake hands with the preacher and go on out and live like the devil all the rest of your life and go to heaven. I don't believe that either. I don't know of any Baptist that does believe it. I have never met a Baptist who taught that the plan of salvation was... Now, there may be some, but I've never met one. There may be some, but I don't know them, as far as I know, who teach that the plan of salvation is to come down to the front and shake hands with the preacher, or that a person may do that with the intention and then the follow-up of just going on out and living like the devil. That is a straw man. In other words, they build up something that's not really what the other person believes. And then, you know, if I wanted to disprove that, I can find all kinds of scriptures to disprove that. No problem at all. And so these men were building this straw man, and in the process of the straw man, or of this doing so, they were teaching, or they were implying that we teach that all men are equally evil. In the book of 1 Kings, and chapter 16 and verse 30, the Bible makes a statement that ought to put this to rest once and for all. And you can find this same type of statement, indeed almost word for word, about other people throughout the Chronicles of the Kings. But we find this statement here, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." That means simply that the Scripture is saying that he was more wicked than any of the other kings that had preceded him. Does that imply that they were all the same, that they were all equal? No. And we're not teaching, when we teach total depravity, we are not teaching that it is total in degree, that all men are equally sinful, nor are we teaching that any man is as sinful as he can be. I don't know how sinful man can get, but it is my opinion that God has not allowed any man to yet become as sinful as a man can possibly be. I don't think he has. I couldn't prove that, I don't suppose. If I set out to do so, I might find something that would imply that, surrounding the Antichrist and so on. But as far as I know, I don't know of anything, any scripture that I could just throw to you that proves that. But I do not believe that any man has reached the total degree of depravity that he potentially could come to. Sometimes we are accused of that. Some years ago, a young man who had recently finished seminary wanted to talk with me, offered to buy my lunch, and because he wanted to counsel with me, he said, and I thought he had some problems that he needed to discuss with me. I found out that what he wanted to do is straighten me out. And so I bought my lunch that day, and we were working in the same building there, and He bought my lunch that day, and he said, when I went to school, I was an Arminian. And he said, when after I'd gone for a while, I was a five-point Calvinist. Boy, he didn't hesitate about using the word just throwing. I was a five-point Calvinist. But he said, I began to see through that stuff, and he said, now I'm an Arminian again. And I said to him, you're not any of those things. But, you know, I'd known the young man for years, and he went on with this stuff. And so I tried to explain to this young man what I meant when I said that a man was totally depraved. And I made a terrible mistake, because, you know, when you try to explain something that's above someone else's intelligence, you better be careful, you better get it down there. But I said to him, a man in his fallen state is meaner than a dog or a wolf or a snake. In other words, when a dog or a snake or any of these animals goes out and kills, he does it out of instinct. He does it for survival, whereas men do it with malice of forethought and intent and anger and hatred. And I was trying to point out to him the depravity of man. It was not long before he quoted me as saying that a man in his fallen state is no different than a dog or a snake. That wasn't what I said at all. It wasn't even close to what I said. That's what he got out of it. It was my mistake, I suppose. But in any case, this is what is frequently implied, that we are teaching, when we teach human depravity, that man has automatically fallen to the lowest state he could possibly be, and there that he is morally no different than a dog or a snake. He, as far as sensitivity, is no different than a stick or a stone. That he doesn't know right from wrong, that he couldn't do anything right if he wanted to. No, that is not what we're teaching. And may I say to any brother who hears this message on tape, and he says, well, that's what I'm teaching, I want to say with love, my brother, you are wrong. He's wrong. That's not what the doctrine of human depravity is implying. Next week we'll be preaching positively on it, but tonight we're speaking negatively. We don't have time to go and explain the other side of that. Finally, human depravity does not imply irresponsibility or lack of, and perhaps to say lack of responsibility would be more accurate. This is perhaps the most devious and inaccurate attack that is brought against it. In other words, they say that when you teach human depravity, you teach that a man cannot do anything right or good, he cannot know about God, therefore, he is not responsible to do anything right or good. He is not responsible to know anything about God. This is never, ever what this doctrine is intended to teach, nor what it teaches. As I said, this is a very devious attack. What they're saying is this: to teach inability teaches the lack of responsibility. Now, their misconception of this false conclusion, flows from a false equation. I mentioned last week the riddle about the $30, and I did it very badly. But let's go back to the $30. Remember that the man at the desk took $30 of the money from the hunters, from the three hunters. He sent the bellboy back with $5. The bellboy kept $2 of the five, gave each of them a dollar apiece. These men had originally paid $10. They got back a dollar, so now they have paid $9. 3 times 9 makes 27, which is what they paid. The bellboy has 2 left. 27 and 2 makes 29. Where is the other dollar? Difficult? Well, you see, I've given you a false equation. I've caused you to look in the wrong place. $25 are at the desk. The man at the desk still has $25. The bellboy has $2. That makes 27. And the three men have $3. That makes 30. All the money's still there. But if I draw a false equation for you, you will draw a false conclusion or think you can't come to a right conclusion. And this is what they've done there. Their false conclusion or their false equation is this: that responsibility comes from human ability. Have you never heard anyone say, "I don't believe God would tell you to do something you can't do"? Well, la-di-da. Since they don't believe it, that really cuts a lot of ice with God, doesn't it? I mean, that really puts freckles on the Word of God, since they don't believe it. They better establish that with the Word of God before they accept too many amens. The Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might." I don't believe you can do that. Prove to me that you can, and I will bow on my knees and cry holy, and I will confess that you are right and I'm wrong. You follow what I'm saying to you? Well, then, since you can't do it, certainly God would not hold you responsible. That is an absolutely asinine conclusion. It is totally wrong. Our responsibility does not flow out of our ability. It flows out of God's sovereignty. You are responsible to do what God tells you to do because He is God, not because you are able. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? He is God. And you're responsible to do it because He is God. If I am king, and I'm not, but if I were king, I would make a law that said anyone who was caught driving drunk would be given at least 90 days of hard labor. Now, I don't mean watching television. There would be no television. There would be no meat. There would be beans and rice. And there would be 12 or 16 hours a day hard work. There would not be any of these long sentences. You wouldn't need long sentences. You would not have prisons full because people would be running from them. You follow what I'm talking about? Because I dislike very much this idea of people being allowed to hallucinate or take anything that will cause them to hallucinate in a public such as we live in today. Because they will not, they cannot drive safe. But you've heard the illustration that I've used many times. If a man gets drunk, he cannot drive safely. Does he then not have the responsibility? In other words, if the police catch him having wrecked his car, torn up some other property, injured or killed other people, and he explains to them, "I was doing the best I could under the circumstances because I was as drunk as a hoot owl smoking a cigar, and therefore I could not drive safely," do the law enforcement authorities then say, "Well, in that case, we would never hold you accountable because, after all, you were unable to do it rightly. You're innocent because you were unable." He was indeed unable, but he was not innocent. You see, the law was made with respect to his ability. Now follow me. In a sober state, not in a drunken state. Laws are made for sober people. If laws were only made for drunk people, they wouldn't amount to anything anyhow. They couldn't accomplish anything. They're made for sober people. Listen. God's laws are made for man as he came from the hand of God, not as he exists in his fallen state. And so you need to understand that he is responsible to carry out that which he could have carried out before the fall. It is because of the fall that he is unable to carry it out. So don't confuse this idea of responsibility and ability. We are responsible because God is God. We are unable because we have fallen, and that's exactly why salvation is necessary. That's why the Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot perceive. And again, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How many people upon this earth today believe that if you do the best you can, if you do what you honestly feel like is right, that you can enter the kingdom of God? Did you know most religious people think that? Where did God ever get the right to make some other kind of a rule that says, except a man do something he can't do? How can a man be born again? What can you do to be born again? He said he's not born of man, or of the will of the flesh, or of the blood, but he's born of God. How are you going to do that? You can't do that. But the Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm saying that to claim that that inability cancels responsibility, listen to me, is to dethrone God. It is to say God does not have a right to make a rule or to enact any kind of a restriction upon us unless we are able to comply with it. And it is not but a step farther until man says God doesn't have a right to enact a rule or to make a law unless I agree with it. Not very far from that, and man being his own God. I mean, it's very close to the same thing. It is a dethroning of God and an enthroning of man. Let me close in saying that man is a voluntary participant, not an innocent victim. He is involved in an aggravated assault upon the kingdom of God. And I say to you tonight, if you are thus, the only hope for you is to fall upon God's mercy, crying out to him for mercy and forgiveness. You cannot win the argument against God. You by nature are what you are, and what you are cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear me? What you are by nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again. If you have not been born again, it doesn't make any difference how much you dislike it. It doesn't make any difference how much you disagree with it. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Would you cast yourself upon his mercy as we stand with heads bowed and hearts lifted to God in prayer?